For this morning's scripture lesson, we come to the very end of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and though we are focusing on verses 10 through 12, we will one last time read this servant song in its entirety. Therefore, our scripture reading begins at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please send your Spirit that we might understand and appreciate and believe your word. Thank you that in it we can have life if in these scriptures we do find Jesus Christ. And so please remove the scales that might be on our eyes. Remove the hindrance that might be in a human preacher and cause the true gospel to be announced, based on the work of our true Savior. In his name we plead with you for these good things and for this spiritual impact. Amen. It is difficult to deny that the servant song of Isaiah, this fourth and longest and suffering-focused servant song, is speaking about Jesus Christ. That was the opinion not just of some ancient interpreters, the opinion not just of those who wrote the accounts of the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. That was the opinion of Jesus himself. Many times these verses are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament to describe Jesus' sufferings, but I have in mind especially the night of Jesus' betrayal in Luke 22, where he quotes from our text this morning. There Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And then a few verses on, he says, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. for what is written about me has its fulfillment. So as we study this song of Jesus Christ, prophesied 700 years before his birth, we come this morning to the fifth and final section. We've observed in our study that the 15 verses of this song break into five stanzas, five sections, consisting of three verses each. And we've noticed that both the beginning and end, the first three verses and this morning's final three verses of this song, speak about the outcome or the upshot of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But also, you may have noticed that as you go from stanza 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5, there is a build-up. There is an expectation of some kind of crescendo, some kind of outcome, because each stanza is slightly longer than the one that came before it. You also get in our stanza, verses 10 through 12, this final consideration of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and all that it has meant for us. You get a bringing together of multiple ideas, multiple words from throughout the suffering servant song. There's much then this morning that could be said that has already been said in our earlier studies of Isaiah 53. One interesting development in our verses is how Isaiah focuses specifically on the suffering of Christ's soul. His soul makes an offering for guilt. His soul has anguish out of which this servant will see and be satisfied, and he poured out his soul to death. But if you're looking for a theme, an idea that helps summarize verses 10 through 12, I would summarize it with this, the idea of success. That all of this horror and injustice, all of this suffering, this despising, this piercing, this dying, that it has all been for something, and that the work of this prophesied servant, who is more than just a metaphor for Israel, who is more than just a good teacher or a righteous man, who is the great eternal hope of mankind and the Son of God come in the flesh, that this work will be successful. And indeed, as we look back now on what Jesus accomplished on earth by his life and death and resurrection, we can confirm that success. Three observations about the success born out of Christ's sufferings that will just match the three verses we're looking at. First, Christ is successful as the guilt offering willed by God. Verse 10. Second, Christ is successful as the justifier of sinners. Verse 11. Third, Christ is successful as the winner of the spoils. In verse 12, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is successful as the guilt offering willed by God, as the justifier of sinners, and as the winner of the spoils. First, then, Christ is successful as the guilt offering willed by God. If you look at verse 10, you will see that expression in the middle line that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's not just a coincidental statement. That is actually referring to the guilt offering in the sacrificial system of Israel. Now, please understand that in the Old Testament, with all of its ceremonies, all of its sacrifices, there are many different things that speak about Jesus Christ, give us vivid pictures of what a priest does and how a sacrifice works and what the system is for. You can find that kind of symbolism in the furniture and in the incense and all kinds of things. And when it comes to these offerings, there are four basic categories of offerings that get used in the Old Testament system. And I don't want you to think that we are exhausting them by focusing on one. You can go elsewhere and see how other sacrifices point to Jesus in other ways. But the guilt offering was a specific category of sacrifice that was instituted in Leviticus 5, 6, and 7. The guilt offering is sometimes hard to distinguish from the sin offering. The guilt offering adds to the idea that you've sinned, the idea that something needs to be fixed or repaid. A guilt offering is used in very serious circumstances, not only because Leviticus 7 twice emphasizes that this offering, it is holy, but also it's set up in such a way that you can take either an offense you've committed against your neighbor or a transgression of God's holy things, and you can take this expensive offering, this holy offering, a ram in most situations, and you can come and be absolved of your sin. You can offer up this ram to deal with your guilt, and it's a way then not just of confessing that you've done wrong and of being forgiven, it is also a way of saying, I need to put it right. I need to make peace with God and make peace with my neighbor. I need to make reparation or restoration. Something has happened, and I need to make restitution, for instance. And so in that way, the guilt offering, or reparation offering, as some call it, points us to Jesus Christ, because not only does he die as a sin-stained substitute for us, but he's doing that to put something right, to remedy the fact that God's holiness has been offended and defiled, to remedy the fact that there is a deficit, there is a covenant breach between parties, as Leviticus 5, 6, and 7 talks about. Jesus Christ, by his death, actually reconciles us to his Father. He makes reparations for our offenses. And he expunges the memory of our defilements against God's holiness. Now, verse 10 of our text tells us that it was the will of the Lord to do this, to crush him and to make him such an offering. Maybe you've got an older translation that talks about the pleasure of the Lord, but that doesn't mean that the Father, God, enjoyed the sacrifice of his Son. It simply means he wasn't forced to do it. It was his choice, his will. As we've seen from Acts 2 and Acts 4, no matter how much men may have schemed and men may have sinned in the crucifixion of Jesus, it was actually God's plan being put into effect. The Lord willed that there should be a successful guilt offering for those who were in a deficit, in a defilement or offense against himself. Now that offering is acceptable. Not only do we know it's acceptable because God himself appointed his Son Jesus to be that offering, and who but God would know the magnitude of the offense and what it would take to repair the breach, but also we know that the offering has been accepted and the guilt has been expunged because of the outcome. Did you notice in the middle of verse 10, we go from the life story and from the spiritual and physical sufferings and from the theological meaning of the cross, we suddenly turn from death to life. This one who a couple of verses ago was buried in a grave, cut out of the land of the living, stricken down for the transgression of God's people, is suddenly now seeing his offspring and prolonging his days. Even grudging commentators have had to admit that if you understand this to be talking about a historical person like Jesus, you must be talking about a literal resurrection, or else this text does not make sense. It is by Jesus' resurrection that we know his offering is accepted, because the sentence of death no longer applies. The wrath of God no longer burns. There is no more guilt to deal with, and therefore he who shouldered our guilt is no longer sentenced to death, but rises to imperishable life. And now he will prolong his days, this dead man. Now he will see his offspring, this dead man whose generation was cut off. We're talking about the resurrected Christ here, whose guilt offering has been accepted by the Father who arranged it. And now that it has been accepted, and now that Christ has been vindicated by resurrection life, now he is not simply suffering the will of the Lord, as at the beginning of verse 10. Now he is performing or executing the will of the Lord at the end of verse 10. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is vividly pictured by Revelation chapter 5, where John sees in heaven people distressed because someone has to be found who is qualified to open the scroll and put into effect God's plans of salvation. No one is found to be worthy of that task until the Lamb who seems to have been sacrificed, this resurrected Jesus Christ, appears in the vision. He is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to open its seals. He is worthy to put into effect the will of the Lord and cause it to prosper in his hand. Thanks to Jesus now, sinners can be saved and nations can be changed and the wicked can be judged and the full purifying plans of God for this whole world can come to fruition. The The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's prospering in the hands of Jesus right now. He holds that scepter. He opens that scroll. He measures those days. He raises up and casts down kings, and he builds his own kingdom. Now, in many ways, we could take verse 10 and find useful reminders and encouragements to our faith in it. But one thing I would ask you to consider, brothers and sisters, before we move on, is this idea of an offering for guilt. Are you willing to humble yourself and acknowledge that such an offering is needed for you? Are you willing to acknowledge that there is this piling up of offenses, that there is this deficit, that there is not only wrongness, but there is a situation that is broken between you and the Lord, that there is covenant infidelity, that restitution must be made and justice must be met? Are you willing to admit the concept of a guilt offering applies to you? Or are you sitting here today thinking that you are basically a decent person? Maybe not perfect, but, you know, trying my best and better than so-and-so. That is not the hope by which anyone stands. That is not what God provides, some way for you to lodge your protest at being condemned. No, he provides an offering for guilt. We said that these last few verses draw together some of the other ideas in the song, and really I'm just reminding you of what we've already learned about the gravity of the sin that crucified Jesus Christ. Not just so that we would repent of it, but so that we would acknowledge how desperately we need a sacrifice to deal with it. Christ is successful as a guilt offering willed by God. He will, as the next few verses say, make intercession for the transgressors. So are you capable of admitting that you're fundamentally a transgressor? That's necessary if you're to be among this redeemed company that our song speaks about. Well, in the second place, as we look at verse 11, Christ is successful as the justifier of sinners. Out of the anguish of his soul, out of the suffering of Jesus' soul, he will see, he will get to see or behold the outcome and be satisfied by that outcome. The beginning of verse 11 is telling you that Jesus, having been through the sufferings of our hell at the cross, will in the end determine it to have been worth it. He will be satisfied. And what makes that so satisfying? What is it that he is able to do now? Well, he is able to make many to be accounted righteous. He says this will happen by his knowledge, by Jesus' knowledge. And people have puzzled for years over what that means. Does that mean that Jesus is so wise and insightful that he can figure out how to save rebellious sinners? Well, that's true. The very first verse of this servant song talked about him acting wisely. Others, like John Calvin, have hypothesized that it's the knowledge of the gospel that he's trying to share to you, that he's preaching to you. And by causing you to know him, he will cause you to be justified. And that's true as well, but I think it's more likely that what the verse is actually speaking of here is the knowledge of experience. Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. He has an experiential, first-hand knowledge of the anguish of his soul. And by this experience, we might say, the experience of anguish, he is able to cause the unrighteous to be counted righteous. Make many to be accounted righteous. It's a remarkable expression. You find similar ones in Old and New Testament alike, but rarely is it so precisely worded as causing people who weren't righteous to be reckoned as righteous. Something similar is said, of course, all the way back in Abraham's case, right? Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 6, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But it wasn't because of Abraham's faith that he was counted righteous, that he was counted as acceptable to God. We learn in Isaiah 53 what actually made Abraham acceptable, and it was the one whom he trusted in. It was the one who experienced anguish of soul. Indeed, it helps to put these things together so that you know the idea of being justified, that is, of being counted righteous, counted acceptable by God, counted welcome in heaven. That is thanks to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, enduring the penalties of the unrighteous. That's what we learn here. bearing your iniquities. But we also learn from these other passages like Genesis how it is that you actually receive and benefit from that work of Christ. How is it that his righteousness becomes your righteousness? Well, as in Abraham's case, it's by believing. By believing what God said, believing what God did, but ultimately what God would do in fulfillment of all his promises by sending Christ to be sacrificed. And so we are accounted righteous now. As children of Abraham and as heirs of heaven, we are accounted righteous by faith in this Jesus who endured anguish of soul. We trust him to be the guilt offering that God sent him to be. Philippians 3 speaks of this faith. Paul says, I suffer the loss of all things for Christ and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, we're talking about an accounting that doesn't take your own actual life into account, because if it did, you'd be ruined. We're talking about people who know that they need a guilt offering, people who know that they're transgressors, people who know that they're not righteous, trusting Jesus Christ to be their righteousness, to satisfy the law of God, the just conditions for life, righteousness. Now, the end of the verse gives you kind of the other side of that. How is it that Christ can actually make us accounted righteous? Well, because he bore, carried away our iniquities, we who believe in him. I urge you then, as you read through this song, not just to be interested, curious, emotionally moved, I urge you, please, to respond to what's being said about Jesus Christ here with faith. Actually trust that the God of heaven, who sees and judges you and demands an account for all his creatures, actually believe that this God who would otherwise destroy you, and justly so, has loved you to the extent that he is offering up his Son as an offering through which you can be counted righteous. And believers, would you please actually believe that you are righteous in the reckoning of God? Would you please stop trying to add little bits and pieces of your own atonement by feeling bad for your sins for a certain amount of time, imposing various penances on yourself? No. The righteous one, my servant, has succeeded in making the many to be accounted righteous. So Christ is successful as the guilt offering willed by God. He is successful as the justifier of sinners. And lastly, he is successful as the winner of the spoils. The beginning of verse 12 is a challenge for translators. Our translation says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The word divide appears in both lines, but in one of them it's God saying, I will divide, or maybe better, apportion to him with the many, and then he shall divide, or apportion, with the strong. Because there's different ways to deal with all the prepositions and verbs, and we can't get into grammatical technicalities, let me just observe that it's talking here just as plausibly not about Jesus being among the many winners of the earth. Hey, like the Caesars or like Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus too gets his victory spoils. That'd be kind of an understatement. But it's not just saying probably that these other people, maybe these saints or angels, also are dividing spoil and Jesus is among them. No, it's probably better, as Isaiah scholar Alec Motier argues in detail, to translate and construct these first couple of lines as talking about the many being the portion and the spoil. Something like this: I will allocate or apportion to him the many, and the strong he will allocate as spoil. Meaning that the many are those for whom Jesus Christ has suffered and those whom he has counted righteous. That expression, the many, keeps coming up. We heard it back in chapter 14 and 15 of the previous chapter. But also here in our stanza at the end of the suffering servant song, he has been able to make the many, the word does actually, the many to be accounted righteous. And so I will divide him a portion with, or I will allocate to him the many. If Motir is correct, and I think he is, then what this passage is actually saying is that Jesus Christ doesn't just get to go around and pick up some of the spoils of war as we watch him, but that we are the spoils of war. In fact, that's kind of the understanding that some of the ancient church fathers had of these verses as well. They might not have been as sharp on the grammar, but they were seeing the idea. And so St. Jerome puts this into the Vulgate as the many being the object of what is apportioned or divided to Jesus Christ, the recipient, the inheritor, the victor. And likewise, St. Chrysostom, probably the greatest preacher the church has produced in its history, taught his students, you, Christian students, you are the spoils of victory. You see, Jesus Christ has laid down his life for and now justifies and intercedes for the many. The many is a large number, not everybody, but it's a large number, a precise number, even if we don't know the exact quantity. And you run into expressions like that, not just here in the servant song, but elsewhere. For instance, in Revelation chapter 7, we're told, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lamb. In Romans chapter 5, we read that if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see, Christian believer, you are the spoils of war. You are what a victorious, successful Jesus Christ actually gets to collect when the smoke of battle clears. You are what he has achieved. You are the delight of his soul. You are the treasure that he has fought for. You are what he has endured the cross for. You were given to him by his Father, as he says in John 6 and in John 10. And now he has done what is necessary to save and keep you by laying down his life. Now, Motir argues that the strong are actually something different, that those are the nations of men who were marveling at the beginning of the song, and that's a whole separate debatable point. But let's at least acknowledge that a legitimate understanding here of verse 12 is that the portion, the inheritance, the treasure and spoils of Jesus Christ in his success is in fact the many. The many who are counted righteous. The many whose iniquities have been buried. And just as you see pictures in medieval kingship of after the battle, the king is handing out the golden rings and the golden cups to this warrior and this warrior and this warrior. Well, in this case, there's only one victorious warrior. And so, as it were, the judge of heaven says, all this is yours. I apportion you the many. The rest of verse 12 just reminds you, using language you've already heard in this song, why it is that Jesus deserves to be the conqueror of kings and nations, but also the inheritor of his people as a portion. Because he laid his life down voluntarily, he poured out his soul to death. It's because he did it in our place, identifying with us. He was numbered with the transgressors. It's because he was doing that as a sacrifice, bearing the sin of many. And he continues doing the mediation, the intercession that he showed on earth, even now in heaven. He makes intercession for the transgressors. As Hebrews 7 says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for those who were transgressors, for those who didn't at first believe what they were seeing, for those to whom the gospel was foolishness, but now have believed, now have had their sins carried away to the cross, now are counted righteous. Jesus has won. Jesus has claimed you, believer. And Jesus deserves now all the praise of men and angels. All those songs you read about in heaven about honor and wealth, glory, riches, and power. Sure, of course, Jesus Christ the Lamb deserves every physical gemstone you can come up with on planet Earth. But what are the real jewels of his crown? What's the real delight of his heart? It's the people whom the Father gave to him, whom he purchased and secured, whom he now calls and justifies forever and keeps on interceding for you, believer, in other words. So this suffering servant, this amazing, this detailed, this moving picture of Jesus that we find in the Old Testament has come to its conclusion. And we have learned that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the long-awaited one, that he will be successful. And in his success, we now acknowledge that the Lamb of God is worthy of his spoils of victory. He is worthy of his Father's approval. He is worthy of the nation's obedience. And he is worthy of our trust and our worship. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, the redeemed of the Lord would indeed say so. We would acknowledge the greatness and glory, the grace and the mercy, the agonizing work, and the victorious success of our Savior Jesus. Father, please give us faith to bind us to him and to make us his beneficiaries forever. May his name be great among us. We pray in Christ. Amen.